Good morning. It's always such a privilege and a joy to be able to talk together and talk with you about what I see God up to in this place, in my own life, and how His Word addresses some of those things. And I just thank you for that opportunity. It's good to be together all the time. Reminds us who we are. We are a people of God. I remember when our kids were little, with our grandkids were young as well. Maybe you know this as parents or grandparents too. You asked them the question, you know, how big are you? And maybe you had this response as you see them say, they throw out their arms and then they say, so big, and you kind of do it with them, so big. And they want to appear so big. It's a lot of fun to see those little ones express their desire to grow up. And I just want to remind you that you can't use that question in every context. For example, if your spouse asks, do I look big in these clothes? Don't throw out your hands and say, so big. But I do want to take that question a little further. And I want to ask you this question. I want to dwell on that a little bit this morning in this last part of our series on stepping out. How big is your God? Would you say, so big? Let's read Matthew 14. I talked about it last week. I'm going to dwell on it a little bit more this week. And we're going to think on this whole topic of how big is your God. Matthew 14. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went on up a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come on the water. And come, he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said, why'd you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Last week I talked a little bit about the whole thing of stepping out of the boat in faith, and I want to keep that in mind. I shared how the disciples were afraid. They had fear of this Jesus who was walking on water. They were afraid of the wind and the waves. Jesus comes and he says to them, it is I. And I said to you, there are some scholars who say that actually would translate, it is I am. The great I am. We sang about it. This God is at work, calming storms, quieting winds, walking on water. Dale Bruner said this, Jesus intends for his fear-prone followers to understand that this earth is in the hands of an infinite Lord whose character and competence can be trusted. I strongly believe that the way we live is a consequence of the size of our God. And I'd say this as well, for many of us, our God is too small. So what happens when we wake up in the morning and we live with a small God, and we face the day? Well, this happens. We live in a constant state of fear and anxiety because everything depends on us. And our moods are governed by our circumstances. And we're easily overwhelmed. And we find it hard to be generous because our security is dependent on us. And we feel vulnerable because we don't trust in a great big God. When humans shrink God, they offer prayers with little faith, work without passion, service without joy, and suffering without hope. Now, the honest truth, all too often, I can live like it's up to me. And then I worry instead of pray, and I stay in the boat of my own making when I could step out in faith to where Jesus is at. And And to be honest with you, this hit home with me in the last couple of weeks. There was some intenseness going on in my life, and it got me all anxious. And in that anxiousness, I tried to solve it all in my own strength and with my own brilliance, or lack thereof. And this left me feeling depleted and stressed out. Maybe you can relate. As God would have it, I was scheduled to see my spiritual director. For those of you who don't know what a spiritual director is, when I was on a sabbatical this past summer for 3 months, I arranged to meet with a spiritual director, and it's someone who walks alongside you, who has some training in guiding you in how you face life with a good, healthy way of spirituality in your life, and I can tell you more about it, but it was really great for me. And as I shared with my spiritual director how I was feeling with all this anxiety and tension, an image was given to me. And the image was one of, we read it out of Scripture, was Sid as a branch. This is the branch of Sid. I thought I'd put a face on it just to give it a little more human. I thought I'd pick someone who's a little bit more like me. I don't know if you know who Ryan Gosling is, but I thought it was a good fit, maybe. But my wife didn't think so. But why, and I'll read the scripture that it comes with, but I'd like the slide put up too. All right, there's the mighty, mighty tree. I tried to find the best picture of a tree I could find. If I could have, I would have done this in my backyard. I have this amazing, massive tree in my backyard that I'm in love with. Kind of like this. Here's Sid the branch. And Sid the branch once in a while decides that he's sufficient in and of himself. And so he detaches from the tree. And he walks around like he's doing just fine. Until he isn't. And he's brought to the point of feeling weak and anxious and struggling. And he's reminded yet again that Sid the branch needs to be attached to the tree in order to know what life is. Maybe you can relate. In Scripture, we read this. John 15. Jesus says, I am the vine. I'm going to say it. I am the tree. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you're going to bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And you might say, well, that's a little strong. Apart from the tree, I wouldn't have life. So the answer is true. I could do nothing apart from the tree. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away, and here's the line, and withers. When I'm detached from the tree, I wither. I wither. And then it goes on. Jesus said, you did not choose me. In other words, who's sovereign here? But I chose you, appointed you, so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And then this is my command, love each other. Maybe you feel like a detached branch sometime. I know I do. The process by which we come to perceive and declare the vastness and worthiness and strength of God, that He is the tree we call worship. In Matthew 14, let me reread it to you at the end there. And when they climbed in the boat, the wind died down, and then those who were in the boat worshiped Him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Why did they say that? Because this guy just walked on water, and he just shut down a storm with his words. And suddenly, it became abundantly clear. This is a vast and mighty God. The disciples had rowed all night. They were at the end of their own strength, like the withered branch thing going on here. And along comes Jesus, walking on water, quieting storms. And all they can do, the only possible response, is worship. And I think they see, at least in part, because I think sometimes that's the best we can do, at least in part, that the Lord God is almighty, even in the midst of storms. This is the tree of which I am a branch. This is life itself. We live in a world that doesn't particularly promote worship. Well, maybe it draws us to try to worship false gods, but really this world measures us by what we accomplish. And worship doesn't feel particularly productive. If you might even ask, why does God even invite us to worship him at all? I mean, does he really need to have all of humanity telling him how great he is? I mean, doesn't he already know that? Worship is not about filling God's ego. God made us so that we will experience something transcendently, when we experience something transcendently great, we're made to praise it. It's part of being human. That's why we express awe when we're out in nature. I mean, Dave mentioned the moon and the blood wolf something or other moon, right? But, you know, it reminds us, wow, we see the shadow of the earth going across the moon there and this amazing moment in way out in space that has nothing to do with us. There's a power out there that's greater than us. We experience awe. We have to express it. When we receive greatness or we see greatness, we have to say something about the greatness. That's how we're wired. I heard this story. An old story about God telling St. Peter he was going to punish this golf-idolizing minister who skipped church one Sunday to sneak out to the golf course instead. And the old reverend makes or smokes the course. It's the only below-par round of his life, topped off with his first and only ever hole-in-one on the 18th. St. Peter comments to God that, with some indignation, I thought you were going to punish him. To which God replied, I did. Who's he going to tell? We want to speak of greatness when we see it, even if it's our own greatness. We worship God not so much because he needs it, but because we do. I need worship because without it, I forget what reality is. I find myself living the detached branch life of reality. Whereas in reality, there's this great big sovereign God, and he's in charge, and he lovingly breathes life into me all the time and through me. God pulled these disciples who were stuck in a reality that said this: there's a storm, it's up to you, row for your lives. And they row, and they row, and they row. And suddenly then Jesus comes along and distorts reality. No, tells them what reality is. He said, look at this. Here I am, walking on this water that you're so afraid of. Hey, storm, be quiet. There we go. I'm done. I'm God. There we are. A whole new reality. Reality actually in what it is. He adjusts their vision so that they can see a reality far bigger than the one that leaves them in charge. And when we see that, we're led to worship. And the more we get to know the Lord, to see reality for what it is, then we'll be able to pray like this: Father, may I day by day learn to live in the reality of your Son, Jesus. Give me the courage to adjust my life. Hear me well here. Give me the courage to adjust my life to what I see in you. And I've been reflecting on that. How big is my God? How does that affect the reality I live in? And it's then that we'll see that our greatest need is simply to see the Lord, to see him high and exalted, to see him in charge. Nothing corrects our misperceptions of reality like worship. Eugene Peterson, a pastor and writer, wrote the book The Message. He passed away not too long ago. He was once asked, as a pastor, what do you do when people come to you in distress and assume you can fix their problems? I thought, well, that's a good question, because I wonder that too. And he said, you have to go back a step and ask yourself, what is the primary responsibility as a pastor? And he goes on, the most important thing the pastor does every Sunday is to say, let us worship the Lord. He goes on, I cannot fail to call the people to worship God, to hear his words, and to offer themselves to God. Worship becomes a place, hear me well, where we have our lives redefined for us. If you walk away from here, and Dave and I haven't done a very good job of that, we have failed as pastors. We need to point you continually and ourselves to there is a mighty great God who is sovereign over all things, no matter what's going on, and you better follow Him. You better submit your life to Him. You better surrender to Him, because then you'll find the life. Don't be this detached branch. Don't live in that false reality. I love this some moments in Scripture where it's displayed rather vividly. One is out of Isaiah. Isaiah is brought into a vision God brings him into. Look at it with me. Isaiah 6. Above him, so this is what he sees, stood a seraphim, angel. Each had six wings. With two covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. See that picture. Try and see it. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then here's the response. And I said, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here's the thing. When we see God, we see ourselves. We see His holiness and our need for holiness. We see His purity and our lack of purity. We see His powerfulness and our powerlessness. We see the tree and that we're merely branches on the tree that have life flowing through them. When I was talking to my spiritual director, we talked about how the importance of the tree. You're asked to stay attached. You know, the sap flows out of the tree into the branch, right? You're not asked to make sap. You're not asked to make the oxygen that drives things. You know, the other image you gave me was, he says, "Sid, remember, you're just a farmer. You do what the farmer does. You till, you scatter some seeds. You don't make soil, right? You don't make things grow. You just do farmer stuff. So just be a farmer, man. Don't just relax." You know, I think I need to just dial it down. Remember, God is God. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. And He calls me just to do some stuff for Him. I don't have to make it any more complicated than that. And then in Him, we learn to see. We learn a better sense of reality. And then we learn to share that life and that we're in on this fruit bearing. We get to be part of that process. I mean, what a wonderful thing it is. You know, if you've ever grown things and you put the crops that you have on the table and you say, "Wow, you know, somehow I had a part in that." It's a good feeling. It's wonderful to bear fruit. This church, I'm so grateful that God has blessed us with fruit. The fruit of love, of trust, of worship. Fruit that is evidence of God's hand among us. Worship changes us. It changes our perception of things. Let me read you a story of change. It's out of a book from Mark Buchanan called The Holy Wild. And he shares a story of his out of his church. Actually, not his church, a story out of Anne Lamott's church. Some of you know who Anne Lamott is. And she writes this. "One of our newest members, a man named Ken Nelson, is dying of AIDS, disintegrating before our very eyes. He came in a year ago with a Jewish woman who comes every week, although she does not believe in Jesus. And shortly after the man with AIDS started coming, his partner died of the disease. A few weeks later, Ken told us that right after Brandon died, Jesus slid into the hole in his heart and Brandon's loss had left, and he had been there ever since. Ken has a totally lopsided face, ravaged and emaciated, but when he smiles, he is radiant. He says he would gladly pay any price for what he has now, which is Jesus and us." Lamont goes on to tell about a woman in the church Renola, who is a large and black and devout as can be, but who has been a little standoffish toward Ken. Renola views Ken with suspicion, fear, and a bit of disgust. I think she and a few other women at church are, at the most visceral level, a little afraid of catching the disease. And those of you who remember the AIDS epidemic at the time. And then Lamont continues. But Kenny has been coming to church almost every week for the last year and won almost over everyone. He finally missed a couple of Sundays when he got too weak. And then a month ago, he came back weighing almost no pounds. His face even more lopsided, as if he'd had a stroke. Still during the prayers of the people, he talked joyously of his life and decline, of grace and redemption, of how happy and safe he feels these days. And then the congregation began to sing. Kenny was too weak to stand, so he sang sitting down, the hymnal open on his lap because he lacked strength to hold it. And then when it came to the time for the second hymn of fellowship, we were to sing, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And the pianist was playing, and the whole congregation had risen, and only Kenny remained seated, holding the hymnal in his lap. And we began to sing, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows fall?" And Renola watched Ken rather skeptically for a moment, and then her face began to melt and contort like his, and she went to his side, and she bent down to lift him up, and lifted him up like a white rag doll, like a scarecrow, and she held him next to her, draped over like a child, and while they sang, and it pierced me. And then the writer says, "I can't imagine anything but worship. Glimpsing God's holiness in a way that ruins us and heals us at the same time." I can't imagine anything but worship to bring about the kind of transformation I need deep down inside. And this isn't just about our corporate worship. That's certainly part of it. This is about a life of worship. Worship is fundamentally about how we live with a definition of reality. One where I'm a branch, detached, on my own. Or one that says, there's this awesome, almighty God. I don't always understand how he works, but I trust that he does. Mark 4, another one of the storm stories. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, the storm's raging. Mark writes this. They woke him up. "And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled," now here's the irony, "'Why are you afraid?' And then this, 'And they were filled with great fear.'" I mean, talk about somewhat ironic there. "And said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" There, you see this thing going on here. They feared the storm. Why? Because they couldn't control it. And now they fear God. Why? Because they can't control him either. I think there's a tendency in all of us to some degree to want to define God on our terms. I think it's the same thing of when Israel, way back in the Old Testament, Eli's sons, the time of Samuel, there's a battle going on. They decide there's the Ark of the Covenant. They decide we're going to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to go in battle, we're going to win the war. They had God in a box. That was rather convenient. God in a box is something we rather like. God, you're coming with us, we're going into battle, let's go. I got some agenda here, I got some ideas here, I want you to live them out for me. The fear of the Lord, what does that mean and how does it lead to worship? Let me start with this. We have no fear, no need to fear that God will do mean and evil things. That's not in his nature to do so. When the Bible says the fear of the Lord at the beginning of wisdom, it's more like this. And I'm going to use C.S. Lewis here. Some of you know this Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, in the story, those of you who don't know, there's this giant lion, massive, massive lion called Aslan. He's the Christ figure. And one character in the story sees this lion for the first time and asks, "Is he quite safe?" "Safe," said the other character. Who said anything about safe? Of course not. He's not safe. But he's good. He's good. By safe, we often mean, can we tame him? Can we control him? No, you can't. He is all powerful. He is God. So quit trying to tame God. Quit trying to make him fit your agenda. And come with this healthy fear of the Lord, this awe, this reverence, this healthy recognition that he is God and you aren't. In worship, I declare that he is God. He is powerful. He is good. And that is reality. And I live in that. And then my preconceptions and my change and my I sharpen my insights and my vision. Worship enlarges my capacity to see, to understand God and my place in the life he gives me. Another C.S. Lewis story. Out of a book called Prince Caspian, part of the series. Aslan's been gone, the giant lion's been gone for a long time. And then suddenly turns up and he's talking to one of the children. Aslan, you're bigger, she says. That's because you're older, little one. Not because you are bigger? I am not. But then this line, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. So, that's the way it is with us. It's why the stories of the disciples in the storm has to end in worship, because suddenly they grow. And in their growth, they see the bigness of God, this God who walks on water, this God who calms storms, this God who is sovereign. Worship expresses this new and growing understanding of who Jesus is, of his vastness, of his immensity. And then we and the disciples are asked, and back to our original question, how big is Jesus? And we reply, so big. So big. Now I'd like to invite you and all who long for this big God in their lives to partake of communion.